There's really only one thing that I want to do today. There's only one point I want to make. That may take the full hour to make that, and you will help me know whether we've made it or not by your participation and your sharing. So I do want it to have some discussion, but I want to kind of lay out the premise first. You got some idea of the premise in this morning's brief Bible study on Philippians when I said, it seems to me at this point, maybe we could ask, where is Paul coming from? Lutherans do not quote George Fox in regard to the nature and the function of the Word of God. George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, is, by our encyclopedias, a heretic in regard to his understanding of the Word of God. So I'm going to be a heretic and quote George Fox in regard to Scriptures, because at one point he is absolutely right, and I think we Lutherans have missed that. I'm going to give you his phrase. When it comes to coming to the Scriptures, you have to go through them to go to them. Ready? Hear that again? That one takes two times. When it comes to the Scriptures, write this down so that you can ponder it, and we'll come back. I'll give you a test on it. When it comes to the Scriptures, you have to go through them to go to them. Let's just pause long enough. That's really all I'm going to say today, and I'm going to say it at least 20 ways. I have 20 notes as how to say that again and again and again. But let's see where you are with the George Fox quote first. Would somebody respond to it in some way as to what that image is for you? Or
you need to read and study and to be able to understand.
Okay. That it takes a depth of study to understand. I think that's one meaning, that they are so deep that you can't just come to the surface. Anybody else get an image from it?
I've heard a phrase before, Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord. I wonder, does that tie in well?
Come again?
Scripture's witness to Scripture's Lord.
All right, okay. Tell me what that means to you. Yes, that does say it. But
the Scriptures interpret themselves.
Okay.
And the witness is I guess I can't say it anymore. I have to listen to you to find out. You have to take them on their own terms, sort of. One thing that needs to be.
All right. Jeff.
The Scriptures were written to lead us to Jesus.
All right.
Not as a thing in themselves.
Okay, another way to say it? Good. That's very Lutheran, by the way. Did you know that? Luther says the Scriptures are a cradle which hold Christ. And the thing is to find the Christ there, not to keep examining the cradle. I mean, you'll miss the whole thing if you don't meet Christ there. So that if he could speak against a pope, which he did, I would shock you if I read some of the things that Luther said. Very earthy. He could also speak against those people who had a paper pope, namely the Bible. And they missed Jesus too, because they spent all their time examining the cradle. Right? That's in the ballpark today. Joy.
I was thinking with
analogy to Scripture. I once gave a lecture to Roman Catholics at Catholic University about Lutheranism, and somebody made a summary of what I've said, and I said, yeah, I can see that's what you hear. Probably you're right. All I can tell you is when you are inside, when you are one of those critters, namely a Lutheran, that's really not the way it appears. And I'm not saying that yours is a wrong view, but all I can tell you is if you were part of this strange bunch called Lutherans, I don't think that's the way you'd experience it. Someone can accurately describe Mary Schramm accurately, but I can say, but you're not married to her. What you say is true, but there's no, I mean, you really don't know her. So that it's a little bit getting inside. Where's Paul coming from? I'll come back to that again. You have to go through them to go to them. In a certain sense, you have to get behind them. You have to be married to her and write from that description. Okay, that's really all we're going to do today, is to try to say that enough times. And I'll give you a warning. My idea of what it is at Holden and what we're doing here is to try to help one another get a biblical consciousness. In other words, the reason Karin asked me to do this is I think, in fairness to you, we are committed to seeing biblically up here. And that's a very radical thing. It's a very dangerous thing. And I want you to be warned this first week so that if you want to be on guard, you can be. Kierkegaard said this is the most dangerous book that anybody can get his or her hands on, and he smiled and said, and we give it to 12-year-old children to read. I want somehow for the Bible to appear more dangerous than it is right now in your lives. I will admit that. That's agenda, not hidden at all, right out on the table. Okay. I want to start by saying the present debate in the Lutheran Church is not on the issue we're on today, and I'm tired of it. It's diversionary. It appears to be a lively debate. It appears to be a lively debate at the present time in the North Pacific District of the American Lutheran Church, and I don't think it's the issue. And I'm going to tell you why I also think it's diversionary when we get there. But at the present time, the basic debate in the Christian Church, not only the Lutheran Church, is between form criticism and inerrancy, or biblicism, fundamentalism. How much do I have to take those apart till you know what I'm talking about? Quite a bit.
More.
All right. You tell me when that's enough. Okay. Form criticism is a very comprehensive examination of the original texts, of codices and verb endings and manuscripts, and it has been very, very helpful. I'm not putting it down, but it tends to be one of the poles in the argument. Walter Wink is a Lutheran, LCA, form critic, and he has a book that says form criticism is bankrupt. Now, he's writing from inside, so I can quote him and not be throwing stones at people just because I'm not as scholarly as they and sound like I'm pouting. He says it's bankrupt in the technical sense of that term. A business is bankrupt when it has stopped doing what it was set up to do, namely make a profit. And there's still a large inventory of worthwhile things. There are still a lot of people busy. There's a whole library of things they've accomplished, and there can even be the outward appearance of everything is still going on as usual. If it's not making a profit, you can say it's bankrupt. He says form criticism has a vast amount of things they've accomplished and competent people. He feels they are not letting the word be a lively consciousness in the lives of the people who are doing it, and at that point he would say we are bankrupt. Let me just give you the other side and then come back to it. The other side of, and I'll say biblicism because in some ways I'm a fundamentalist, meaning I want to go back to the fundamentals. All those phrases get fuzzy for me. A biblicist is one whose primary task is to prove the inerrancy, that the Bible doesn't have any mistakes, and that it's primarily propositional truths. The biblicist takes descriptions and makes them definitions. Seems to me my image is that he is living or she is living inside of a great balloon, and one pinprick would mean that the whole balloon deflates, and therefore I spend a lifetime patching any possible leak. And I don't know, it seems to me that the word as a consciousness, as a way of seeing, simply slips through the cracks of those whose primary function is to prove that there are no mistakes. When you take those two, and they are somewhat oversimplified and therefore exaggerated, they have much more in common than they ever admit. For both of them, I image a scientific age and a man in a white uniform, white frock, with something under a microscope. In both of those, spend a lot of time examining the cradle from two different perspectives, but examining the cradle, either to make sure it doesn't have any mistakes or to find the latest manuscript and whether or not Moses wrote two words out of Deutero something or other, or I'm not enough scholar to even tell you what the form critics are into these days. I think you miss the primary question that we started with today, like, where is he coming from? Or, let me say it facetiously, I am simply weary of a long discussion of whether or not Jesus did in fact say verbally, and he is absolutely accurately quoted, that if we have one coat, we should give two coats, we should give the other one away. I'm weary of a conversation in which all of the arguments are whether or not that's infallible, inerrant truth, when everybody in the room still has two coats, and probably two cars, and maybe two houses. I'm simply weary of did Jesus in fact say, forgive 70 times 7? Are those actually his words? If you do not believe those are inerrant, I will not forgive you. Something's wrong. Do you feel that? Arguing about whether or not we should forgive 70 times 7, and if you don't believe it was inerrant, I can't forgive you. Because I believe it was inerrant when he said, I should forgive you 70 times 7. Yeah, I have to look in. Some people at Holden know that I got used in the 60s to preaching, and when they understood, they said amen. Now, when you just sit, when I've said something I feel, and you just sit, you'll find I say it again, and you'll speed it up if you let me know that you hear it. Even this is okay. I know you're fighting, but when you just sit, I just keep looking at you. Okay. I remember my home was a mother and father who had a biblical consciousness, not fundamentalist. My dad is anything but a biblicist, but he speaks scripturally. His prayers are scriptural language. The games at our house when we started having kids was catch grandpa, and they would find an obscure passage and say, where's this one, grandpa? Sometimes he would miss the verse, not too often, but the book and the chapter, that my kids were just amazed. My dad lives Bible. He majored in Greek. He and my mom, my memory as a little kid was, what are they doing? Because I could hear them talking. And I realized they were either praying together or reading the Bible out loud to one another at night. All right. In the midst of that, my dad is also a good debater. And I remember one time at our house, and he had some friends from the wide spectrum of Lutheranism, and one of them was really a biblicist. And my dad just couldn't see how he could be this. So, and this man was a parish pastor. And I can remember my dad. My dad knew the Bible much better than this other guy. I knew that. So he said, now you're a parish pastor. I want to ask you, do you or have you ever helped a widow who wasn't 65 and who had not washed the feet of the saints? And this guy didn't know where in the world he was coming from. And he said, what did you say? My dad said, a simple question. Have you or would you ever help a widow who was not 65 and had not washed the feet of the saints? And he said, why, of course. He said, my dad said, fine, you're not a biblicist. The New Testament says do not help any widow unless she's 65 and has washed the feet of the saints. You've taken some freedom with that verse. Fine, now let's go on from there. And I remember as a boy, I thought, look, you got one there, Dad. You know, that one made sense to me. The reason I think it's diversionary, and I'm not saying there aren't some conscientious people and that the nature of the Word of God is an insignificant issue. I just don't think it's the real issue that confronts us today in regard to a biblical consciousness. Martin Luther King was going to march on Washington, and he got shot. So Ralph Abernathy came to Washington. And I remember those days vividly. We had a place called Resurrection City, and we lived 7 blocks from Resurrection City. There was one primary function, and Martin Luther King said it as clearly as he could say it. The reason for the Poor People's Campaign was to make visible the fact of poverty in the United States. It's the only thing he wanted to do. When somebody said, you didn't bring any legislation, what is your answer? His answer was, I'm not in Congress. Congress writes legislation, and I'll trust them to write the legislation. All we're trying to do is make visible the fact of poverty. Clear goal. When he couldn't come, Abernathy came, and they had Resurrection City. Ralph Abernathy, and I don't fault him for it at all, found out, I think, that he really couldn't function day after day if he was never away from people, crowds, reporters, so he had a room at Pitt's Motor Hotel on Belmont Street. It was a mile from Resurrection City. He didn't sleep in one of the shacks. So when I would go out trying to talk to Lutheran suburban congregations or anybody about what I interpreted Resurrection City to be, I would get the question, do you think Ralph Abernathy ought to be staying at Pitt's Motor Hotel when the other people are living in a shack on the monument grounds? For the first couple times, I answered that. I gave a rationale for how you had to get away and get some sleep or you couldn't continue. And then I just quit doing that. That's diversionary. And my answer to, do you think Ralph Abernathy ought to be in the Pitt's Motor Hotel, was this. Did you know there were 30 million poor people in the United States? That was my answer to the question about Ralph Abernathy. I think that was a legitimate answer. Did you know there were 30 million poor people in the United States? At some point, when they say, do you really believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, we ought to answer, have you accepted God's call upon your life, or did you turn when it was to Nineveh and go 180 degrees the other way? Or some such thing to catch the assumption of that striking drama of Jonah, instead of arguing about whether or not a man could in fact for 3 24-hour days live in the intestines of a whale and get spewed up on the beach. Just to somehow miss the sharp, provocative word of God by getting in on those other arguments is wearying to me. All right. So much for the kind of sermon. You didn't have to say amen. We sometimes have an amen corner at Holden, and we sometimes don't, but I go on whether we do or not. There is a difference between knowing what the Bible says, and I think too many of our Bible studies stop at that. I'm not saying that's unimportant, but there is a difference between knowing what the Bible says and seeing the way the Bible sees. And I'm more interested, while we're together, to somehow move into that seeing the way the Scriptures see. Or George Fox again, to go through it, to go in order to go to it. Let me give you another way of saying that. E.F. Schumacher, and we dealt with this once in the first session, E.F. Schumacher in Small is Beautiful says that there are some things we think with, and there are other things, and it's a much more extensive part of our daily schedule, that we think about. Let me try to open that up for you a little bit. When you plan an event, when you solve a problem, when you make a vocational decision, when you select a friend, when you determine your budget, you think about a lot of things. There are a lot of factors that come into that decision. Without always going back and assessing or reshuffling some basic settled assumptions, values, beliefs, there is an already fairly well organized set of assumptions within you that you think with when you come to the other things that you decide. Are you with me? The think withs are the assumptions that you have by which some other decisions are made. There are some things settled, and you make other decisions on the basis of them. Have you had any values clarification? There are 5 things that it takes in order to be a value, according to whoever wrote values clarification. I think the values, by those persons' definitions, are your think withs. You act upon them, you freely share them with other people, you've chosen them freely. Forget, there are 5. I went through one weekend, and it was helpful. It was a secular way of talking about the importance of faith and some other things. I think we tend not to understand that the Bible is an invitation to a think with, to a think with which tends to be counter to the culture in which we live. And when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's aware of the fact that a lot of the cultural assumptions that come at us with their think-withs are really in conflict with much of Scripture. And therefore, when you tamper with a think with, there will inevitably be resistance, and it will come as a radical thing. That's why Kierkegaard says it's such a dangerous book. A lot of people have tried to say this. William Stringfellow said it this way: I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. Can you hear that one? I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. That's not treason at all. That's simply saying that the fundamental think with for me is a scriptural consciousness. I want to see my political system biblically. I don't want to see my Bible politically, meaning some party, Republican, Democrat, Independent, whatever. I want to see my economic system biblically. I don't want to see my Bible capitalistically, communistically, socialistically. But that's very hard. That's really saying a biblical consciousness makes it inevitable that we are counterculture. I think inevitable. And we don't want to be. That's why this is a dangerous book. Larry Rasmussen at Wesley Seminary, he was here on faculty last summer, and he's in Tanzania this year. He teaches social ethics at the Theological Consortium there. It's actually, he's teaching at a Methodist school, but he's a Lutheran Kierkegaard scholar. He says that the assumptions, that there is a cluster of assumptions that have been settled, and have been settled in the 200-year journey of our land, and that they have been settled as far as modern industrial society is concerned as a whole, whether capitalist or socialist, they've been held by Americans with a marked tenacity. They are a cluster that have comprised what has been for all practical purposes a secular religion and an ethic. It has bound together the most diverse of the faithful, political, economic liberals and conservatives, Democrats, Republicans and independents of various stripes, bosses and workers, various races and ethnic groups, establishments as well as establishmentarians as well as dissidents. If these assumptions are under challenge, as they are, it means that our whole culture is under challenge. What I'm saying is part of the reason I think of the shakiness of this time is that it's a time at which cultural assumptions that are so well established are being challenged, and when that happens, you will know that there'll be a lot of people who are really disturbed. He lists these as some of the assumptions. Nature has a virtually infinite storehouse of resources, and they are there for our human use. Humanity has the commission to control nature. Humanity has the right and obligation to use both renewable and non-renewable resources for an ongoing improvement in the material standard of living. The most effective way to attain individual and social betterment is through the elevation of material standards of living. The most effective way to assure the continuing elevation of material standards of living is through ongoing economic growth. Human failures can be overcome through right education, socialization, effective problem solving. Modern science and technology have helped achieve a superior civilization in the West. The successful person is the achiever, and both social progress and individual interest are best served by competitive, achievement-oriented behavior. Now, he's got twice that many. My assumption is that if there is a biblical consciousness that differs from these assumptions, and that we have not been aware of that, you're in for some revolutionary and radical things if you really try to stand where they stood. Now let me try to say a couple different ways that original thing of George Fox. If the scriptures are descriptive more than definitive, then for someone to say God is love and to have that in scripture is not so that we now have a definition, and so when someone says, who is God? I can answer, God is love. That I now have a definition of God. What it is an invitation to experience God as love. That's very different. So that when you give that, it's not a definition, it's a description of the experience you've had. The invitation of Scripture is constantly to come and stand where we're standing. And when you do, then you see the way they saw. As long as someone is here and is saying, this is what I see, okay, and you're over here and they ask you, do you see it? You will have to say, no, you see the other side of it. All they can really do is say, if you come over here, I can talk. And I think sometimes we continue to throw out the way we see and are all really disturbed that someone else can't see it. And there shouldn't be any surprise in that at all. From where they're standing, no. Metanoia, revolution, repentance, all of those things mean literally a turning around, a revolving, walking one way and beginning to walk the other way. That does turn topsy-turvy. What is forward, backward, it really is a revolution. When those things are said poetically, I think sometimes at least I like it better. St. Francis always wanted to refer to himself as a tumbler for the Lord. Have you ever read St. Francis when he wanted to be a tumbler? First of all, he meant by that a kind of clown, a dancer, a carnival person, but he also meant that in some kind of profound ways. He said, I want to be a tumbler. A tumbler sees the world upside down. And he said, when I stand on my head and I see this great city in which I live, it was just a village, but for then it was a great city, and someone is bragging on how solid that the village is and how well man has built it, I can say, as far as I can tell, it's simply a miracle that God hasn't dropped it yet. Right? That's a very poetic way of saying, unless the Lord watch the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Or that we really understand that we are that our next breath is only if the providence of God continues to let us live. I mean, we've said that lots of ways, but when St. Francis said, you really see it clearly if you stand on your head, then it's just a miracle that it hasn't been dropped yet. A man was inside a cathedral, and the sun streamed through a really beautiful stained glass window. And he called out to someone outside and said, isn't it beautiful? All he saw was some dirty circle in an old stone wall. The sun didn't enlighten it at all. All you really could do is say, if you come in here, if you get on this side, it's really a beautiful window. I'm not, that would be an insult to do that anymore to you. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Let me illustrate with Clarence Jordan. I don't know if you've ever heard him on tape or record or not. Have you? From Koinonia Farms, Georgia, from Americus, Georgia, Baptist preacher. He was a PhD in biblical studies. My stereotypes come out. When someone has a southern drawl that deep, that Georgia, really deep, rural Georgia accent, I immediately don't think he's very smart or moves fast. I have all the stereotypes of a kind of lumbering heart. But he's a very sharp guy and was an outstanding Christian and pioneer. And he lived out an integrated community way ahead of when that was possible in Georgia. He didn't spend a lot of time writing new legislation, and he didn't spend a lot of time tearing up old wineskins. He simply lived with new wine at Americus. He lived out a foretaste of an integrated society ahead of his time, and they suffered for that, as you well might think, in Georgia. Night after night, Clarence Jordan would get phone calls. One, two, three. Better get your people out of there, nigger lover. We're going to blow your place up with a bomb in an hour. And then he'd have to decide, was it an idle threat, or did he really have to get everybody out again? Night after night, he lived with that. And most of the times, they were idle threats, but they did get some physical abuse. I guess he even paid for it with his life to a certain extent. He got sick, and they called for a doctor, and no white doctor would come to Koinonia Farm. So it was two or three days till they got a doctor to come, and then it was too late. I mean, if he hadn't taken a stand for integration, he might have lived 10 more years or something. But he's a thrilling guy. He has the Sermon on the Mount. And you can still get the tapes and the records. If you ever see one, pick it up. It's worth having to play. And he's preaching, take no thought for the morrow. And you can just imagine that his eyes twinkle and that he realizes what he said, because there's a long pause in the record. Take no thought for the morrow. And he says, if you all have not made a fundamental shift, don't pay any attention to what I just said. It's really very bad advice. If you all have not made a fundamental shift, that if you don't have a totally new idea of security, then forget that, what Jesus just said. He said, in fact, get all the insurance you can afford, and stocks and bonds and a fence around your house and a gun to protect it. That's what security is. But if there's been a fundamental shift, if there's a new way of seeing, if there's a totally new think with, then Jesus makes sense. Take no thought for the morrow. But I think we sometimes keep talking to one another and using the right words, and there hasn't been a fundamental shift. And then there's a kind of awkwardness. I think sometimes on a Sunday morning in some church, someone who really hasn't made the fundamental shift should stand up in the middle of the sermon and say, that is just absurd. I think then we'd have a clarity. It is. Then maybe we could talk. Yes, it is absurd, unless, and then maybe you could talk about metanoia, repentance, being turned around, a different think with. We can take blessed are the meek and make a wall plaque for someone who's head of multinational corporation to hang in an executive office. I mean, it's absurd. Blessed are the meek. Jim Carroll, my favorite poet that Walt Bowman quoted the other night, has a poem in which he says, who owns the oil and the earth? And he says, Getty, Gulf, Humble, and he has in italics, humble. And sometimes those of us who proclaim, when the fundamental shift hasn't taken place, the words really are a mockery, and everybody knows it. I mean, our daughter Kathy at age 6 watched a TV commercial, and I heard her. It was on Pepsi-Cola, I think. I still remember. Kathy always was cute, and she was talking back to the TV. And somehow this guy just didn't ring true to her and said, you say it's good. I don't think you drink it yourself. Kierkegaard said he went to the cathedral, and the priest in all these fine robes was talking about, there are not many rich among you. In the world you'll have tribulation and what have you. And he said, and the irony was, nobody laughed. He really said, I went to the cathedral and there was a series of one-line jokes, and nobody had the decency to laugh. And it was just absolutely incredulous, with everybody dressed in minks taking a section of the scripture on, there are not many rich among you. All right. So much. Let me try it a couple more times and then I'll quit. Mary and I did a conference on shalom. And we took the biblical concept of shalom. It's used 350 times in both Shalom and Irene, in Old Testament and New Testament. Kittel, the Lutheran German scholar that has 9 volumes of a theological word book of the Bible. In other words, if you look up Kittel, he has all 350 times, what it means each time, makes some summary, has a conclusion that it is never inward psychological well-being, that it's a social concept. Now, that's not what we mean by it normally when we say peace, because we get ours from the word pax, which is Latin, which means tranquility or cessation of fighting. But what we tried to do was to open a think with, that when the Bible talks about peace, it's a strong justice word, it's a social concept, it's total well-being. It doesn't have a Greek spirituality of the separation of spirit and soul and body, or that you find peace by getting away from this world or fleeing from the tough issues of the day. 2 people walked out and weren't coming back in the afternoon. And they told the planners of the retreat, we're not coming back. The speakers are not biblical. What did they mean?
they meant that there were certain phrases that they always looked for, kind of inspiring, and a particular set of verses that they thought were biblical. And when it was a study of the 350 times in the Bible, there wasn't anything in the hour that wasn't biblical, but I knew exactly what they meant. You can talk justice issues, and somebody will say, get back to the basics. Let me tell you that basic to the New Testament are economic justice issues. One out of every 16 verses in the New Testament is on economic justice. One out of 10 verses in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is on economic justice issues. One out of 7 in Luke, one out of 5 in James. There is no other topic except idolatry that's spoken of more in the New Testament. Now, what do you mean? Get back to basics. Get back to religion. All right, what does that mean? I'm saying a think with scripturally is economic justice, social well-being. Our understanding of religion as separate from those is a phenomena today, but it's not a biblical think with. So I don't know how to say it. I mean, that says one part of it. Let me give one more thing, and then I'll give you a chance to respond, and we'll still quit by 10. Lest you think that a biblical consciousness is not really revolutionary, I think that the heart of a revolution, of a really changed society and person is when we begin to see differently. I think that's the heart of what it means. John B. Taylor, in the book Enough is Enough, says that in the present grabbiness, it's really not our way of grabbing things that's at fault, it's our way of seeing things or looking at things. The heart of the revolution comes when there is a new consciousness or a new way of seeing. I've shared with some of you, Mary and I lived in the middle of a revolution, namely the Black Revolution in D.C., and it was good years. We were outside the revolution at one point. Our skin was white. And I celebrate that. There were some people who almost wished they were black in those years. I guess I understood part of that, but I think I celebrate what God made me. And there were some fun times to that. We sent Sharon off. We never admitted until recently that we let her go to Stephen's school. And when Amy Connor went there, we started bragging about our daughter went there too. Very bad school. There was, I think, one toilet in the basement, and all the kids had to go down there. It was a 104-year-old building. It's the oldest school building in Washington, D.C. It's just a trial. No extra activities, no art, no. The assembly, all these little kids had to carry their chairs out of their room into an extended hallway, so the three-fourths of them were around the corner and couldn't see your assembly. It's just awful. But anyway, Karen went down there, and I will admit that even though we lived in the city and I thought I was somewhat without prejudice, my heart really did a flip the day she started down 21st Street and had to cross Pennsylvania Avenue and K and go to this big inner city school. And, you know, 6-year-old daughter, my first daughter, the two boys, I knew they could take care of themselves. Well, she came home crying at noon. And I thought all those people were right. We should have never moved into this. And I said, "What's the matter, honey?" She said, "They all know my name. I don't know their name. How do they know my name?" She didn't realize she was the only white kid in the class. She was a pet. And the other thing, she said, they wanted to touch my hair. Well, didn't you always want to touch theirs? See how kinky it was? Everybody wanted to touch Karen's hair, and it frightened her. In other words, we had no problems at all at school. It was just that she got too much attention. But anyway, in the midst of that, we could observe the revolution, and the revolution came with the word black is beautiful. That was the revolution. What they said to us was freedom now. That came after the revolution, but the revolution was a new way of seeing blackness. And that, I affirm, the good news among teenage girls on Newport Place before the revolution was, hey, they found a new hair straightener. because the whole point was to try to get your hair unkinked, and after the revolution, let it be curly, right? The revolution went so far that Mary Schramm went the other way and curled her. Ridiculous, the way trends go. Even talked Edie Betcher into doing it. So everybody has afros now in my life. All right. The same kind of revolution is on the bumper sticker, "Hillbillies Make Better Lovers." What does that mean? That means that we did a thing to mountain people. If you've never lived among the mountain people, it's true. They really feel they are inferior to the rest of the people in the United States. They're dumb hillbillies. That's a tragic thing. We've lived lots of different places. I've never lived among people who are as resourceful as our neighbors in West Virginia. They are just marvelous people. Good humored, patient, can improvise anything. Gnarled old hands of our neighbor who has farmed all of his life can make a beautiful violin and wood carvings and sensitive touch. He's an artist. All right. "Hillbillies Make Better Lovers" is a way of kind of saying, we're okay. That's what Don West does at the Appalachian Folklife Center in Pipestem, West Virginia. He takes mountain kids and he wants them to know that their parents were good people. That the dulcimer is beautiful music. It's different, but it's beautiful. That's a kind of revolution. I think what the scriptures offer to us is a revolution about where our worth comes from, of our value system, of our highest commitment. It's a new understanding of what it means to be powerful. And that revolution is still a scandal. It's still the scandal of the cross. And I think today in the United States, to find out that that value system, that think with, is on a collision course with a lot of assumptions of the society in which we live, is a dilemma for most of us. We are an immigrant group, Lutherans, and we wanted so hard to prove to people that we didn't just get off the boat. Keith and I talked about this at supper the other night. We really have wanted to get over that little Norwegian or German or Danish or Slovak ghetto. So we wanted to be real Americans. And in the process of that, part of the difficulty of living with a biblical consciousness and being transformed rather than conformed is fouled up for us as much as it is for anybody. So I don't know what that means for you while you're at Holden. I hope you're at least warned that a biblical consciousness is more than knowing some Bible verses. It really includes a new way of seeing. You've got 10 minutes. I told you I was only going to say one thing, and I don't know how many times I said it, and I don't know what part of it broke through to you, but that's what biblical consciousness means to me. You got some questions or discussions, comments? You said witness to the Lord. Have we done anything with that yet?
Yeah, I like your story about the West Virginia. I've seen that too with different people. Someone who's had a nervous breakdown, and from then on, used themselves as necessarily inferior, crippled, fragile, or whatever, you know. You try to say, to the child of the Lord, you know. I think I like that. I have a question, too, on that, and that is, you know, if you listen to the news a lot, which I did quite a bit of before I came in, once I get there, I don't get the news that you didn't know, but I don't say that's good either. It's inflation and it's all these economic issues and all that. And I'm afraid of that whole thing becoming a diversion. When you try to talk about that in the church, that whole area is so full of non-God talk, or what I think of it, non-God or non-Christian. I think it's very difficult for us to get in there without getting sucked into a lot of diversionary arguments missing the point, but I think your point about the people in West Virginia is precisely the point. And that's economic as well as it's total. I suspect it is. The economic thing that you talked about refers to them too, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. And the message is that they are, their wholeness is granted them.
Another place where you may see it is in the early history of the Christian church. That early group obviously had a think with, a power, was obvious to everybody who saw it. So the immediate, or the logical question or the natural question was, how do I get what that group of people has? And the wrong answer came back almost immediately. You do what they do. And so people began, in order to get what they had, going to church once a week, saying their prayers and giving 10% of their income, thinking that then they'd have what they had. No, you will do what they're doing, or similar things, like praying and rejoicing and sharing, if the experience is the experience they had. But you don't turn it backwards and do what they do, and then we'll find it. And so if I say what they said, like the Apostles' Creed, then I have faith. No, if I have faith, something like the Creed will also be what I want to say. Do you feel the difference of those two things?
If somebody, maybe I'm not even going to do it, but the fact that restating John's statement of, that country biblically rather than just my Bible American.
You say you're willing to try?
Is it the sense that if you want to be well, I use the word critical, the first word that comes to my mind, that's not really what I mean. But if you want to talk about what's happening in our country, you want to talk about it from what the Bible says, rather than saying everything they're doing is good, because rather than trying to make the Bible be the proof text,
it's
the Bible.
Okay.
What was that statement that you made about don't conform to this? Something about
Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. My feeling, well, let somebody else try it. I've talked plenty.
You even have to look at the Bible biblically.
Okay, yeah. All right. In the light of today, go through it to go to it. I think that makes good sense. It seemed to me, which is the touchstone? Does that say it to you? I mean, which? A particular economic system on which I will judge whether the Bible is right or not? Or the Bible on which I will judge whether this is a value I can... So which one is the ultimate? Which is the highest loyalty? Which is... those are simply other ways of saying what I hear Stringfellow saying. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Yes?
You can put it in other ways, like looking at the Bible through the way that we should live instead of looking at the Bible to see how it fits our lives today.
Okay. All right.
I think there's a problem. You used to talk about how to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics,
mm-hmm.
word. And it's, I heard him talk about hermeneutical circle. There's a circle here. And you can take two points and say, well, these are separate, but they are separate. I can't think of the Bible outside of America in one sense, because my whole experience, almost my whole experience, aside from here in Canada, has been an American experience that can be qualified, but that's still there.
I think we can trick ourselves if we set up a dichotomy and say, it's either this or it's this. Or your example about, you know, you can't get something by doing what those people are doing. And yet, we do invite people to come in. And the only basis at the opening may be, at some level, to do what we're doing. But somewhere in there, God breaks through. If that person is touched. And that's the mystery, I think, that breaks the circle. But we can't, we're not going to be able to, I think, describe it. I think we'll trick ourselves and we think there's a dichotomy that we can clearly say that we can stand on the Bible, not in America, or that we can even see people who are doing the other. I think, you know, it's a useful way to talk if we put ourselves in the same category.
I'm not sure. I always see, I hope, the shortcomings of anything like that phrase of string solo. I do think it's a helpful thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, almost in the same way that we must obey God rather than men. I understand that, and there's also a point at which that's no longer helpful because I do obey men. I mean, you can,
mm-hmm.
But it, in the context of when that was said, it was this summer, somebody, Dan Yoder's father, John Howard Yoder, was lecturing from a position of pacifism. And someone quoted Reinhold Niebuhr's article, Why I Am Not a Pacifist. And Yoder leaned back and said, oh, it's an excellent, excellent, logical, profound statement giving all the reasons why you should not follow Jesus. And he went on. He was just... I don't know if anybody else, I just thought, I wish Niebuhr had been here to answer. That was the only thing that we didn't have, because he's also a very profound guy. But to, having given all of the logical reasons for a particular thing, then to have a Christian say, well, we're not called to make history come out right. We're called to be faithful. That really is, I mean, they're right. I mean, you can say you can't live that way. You know, Dan Berrigan gave a lecture on the East Coast one night on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know what you think of Berrigan. I find a lot of what he does very, very provocative, in a good sense of that. And he gave this lecture, and one of the people raised his hand. One of the persons did what I said you ought to do once in a while. That's absurd. And he said it this way. You priests are so absolutely naive. You can't live that way. Do you know what would happen if you did what you said to do tonight? And Dan smiled and said, yeah. Yeah, I do. I know what did happen. He said, I guess I should have had a preface to this Sermon on the Mount. I should have said, don't start down this path unless you make sure you look good on wood. That's the only place it ever did end. I mean, he kind of said, don't we all know that? Didn't you observe Lent last year? You know, and it really kind of, it was poetic, and it was dramatic, but it was also true. I mean, yeah, I know where it ends. And part of the irony is to have a good-humored, nonchalant approach to a path that always ends on a cross. I mean, that's the irony of this gospel that we're called into.